Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow. Look at all these front row people sitting in the very back. It's amazing. Those of you that don't know me, my name's Jeremy McCowan. I am last day as an elder pastor here at Christ Church. We are heading out of town this week, and I am thankful to be able to actually preach a sermon with people in the room. For the last sermon, as an official, not my last sermon. I'm going to be back, but we are in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11 today. It says this, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? The Lord, say to them, the Lord has need of it, and we will send it back here immediately." And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they bought the colt. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God to us today. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather as your church. Thank you for your word. It is living and active. Father, we pray today that you would draw us to you, that you would shape us and mold us by your word. And continue to make yourself known to us, that we would be your people who glorify your name in this earth. Amen. So here we are in chapter 11. Mark's been taking us on this journey with Jesus ever approaching the looming cross, right? We've been journeying towards the cross. Kind of been the theme in Mark's gospel here, and now we're stepping into the third and final act of the gospel of Mark. They're entering Jerusalem, arriving for the Passover celebration, which begins in less than a week time, and it's going to climax in Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. And it's crazy, these last six chapters, which is over a third of the book of Mark, are devoted just to Jesus's last week from the time he enters Jerusalem to the crucifixion and resurrection. So up until now, he's been traveling around the countryside, performing all these miracles, gathering crowds, sneaking away from crowds. He's been walking on water. He's been taking naps in boats. He's been doing all kinds of crazy stuff all over the countryside. And now he actually gets to Jerusalem. And in our text today, it says, it's titled The Triumphal Entry, which many of you are probably familiar with around Palm Sunday, very familiar verse around Palm Sunday. But our text today, titled The Triumphal Entry, is where Jesus, they make their journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, and then he tells the disciples, hey, go into this little village before we come into the city and find this donkey, this colt of a donkey, and go get it and bring it to me. And so they do it. And they bring the donkey to Jesus. And this sets the stage for Jesus arriving to the city for the Passover celebration. And so what we have in our story today, we have this scene. We have a donkey, the colt of a donkey. We have a group of disciples. And we have this huge, massive crowd of people. And then at the very end in verse 11, we have the temple. So we have these different, these are the characters and the setting and the scene. And right in the middle of all that, we have Jesus in the center. So after they get this colt back, they bring it to Jesus, and it says some of the disciples actually took their cloaks off, their outer garments, and they placed it on the donkey. So so that he could sit on it. And others around started putting their cloaks on the ground as they're entering into the city. And then others ran out and they started grabbing these branches, these palm branches and leafy branches, it says, and waving them. And all of these acts, you don't do just for anybody. Right? You don't just lay down your outer garment for anybody. This is paying homage to royalty. Right? This is an act of a king or paying homage to some king that may be entering in a city. And so that's why we have the title, The Triumphal Entry. Right? This is an image of a king arriving after some victory, coming into the city. They're going to celebrate. It's almost similar in some ways to the Astros winning the World Series, and they have this big parade downtown where they're right at the center of it and all these people cheering, right? That's the image you have at hand. Lots of pomp, lots of circumstance and celebration. And that leads to this crowd shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So they're reaching back to Psalm 118, and they're quoting from Psalm 118, celebrating, crying out, Hosanna. And what Hosanna, the Hebrew word Hosanna, what it means is save, I pray. So it's not just a proclamation of celebration, it's actually a prayer. You see it in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. That's the word Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you have these people gathering around in kind of this building scene coming as Jesus is coming into the city. So you ask the question, where did all these people come from? Why? And why would they join this procession? Why were they joining? What were they? Where did they come from? Well, you have the Passover feast, right? So you have a lot of people coming from all over the countryside, from different nations coming in to celebrate the Passover. So you automatically have a city full of people, foreigners coming from out of town, getting ready to celebrate. But look at what John chapter 12, verse 55 says. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So they're showing up early, getting ready for the Passover. And then it says, they were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Is he going to show up? So you have this mass of people coming from all over the world, the known world at that time, right? Coming into the city to prepare themselves for the celebration. And this buzz and anticipation, is Jesus going to come? Is this guy that we've heard about, that we've seen walk on water, we've seen perform miracles, we've seen do all of these things, we've heard these stories and this proclamation of this new kingdom. It's almost like a political candidate out on the campaign trail, right, going from city to city, and then is getting to the final city. You know, like, is he going to actually show up? So you have the buzz going around the city. There's this expectation at hand, an expectation for a lot of them, of this valiant warrior, right? He's been promising a new kingdom. He's been proclaiming a different way. He's been proclaiming these victories over sin. Like he told a guy that, hey, your sins are forgiven, right? So there's this reality, like this is a great man coming into the city. So this expectation is at hand. And so they're buzzed, and then they see him actually coming in. They see him on the donkey actually riding and coming in. And for those that were faithful, Bible-believing Jews at the time, right, that memorized their scriptures, they would probably bring to mind Zechariah 9, verse 9. And can you imagine, they've heard these stories, and they know this verse, and then they see this take place right in front of them. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So they knew this scripture. They knew that their king would come on a donkey's colt. And here they look down and they see it happening. Can you imagine? Like, am I seeing this correctly? Like, is this happening? This is just like Zechariah prophesied this miracle-working, sin-forgiving, kingdom-proclaiming rabbi riding on a donkey. This is it. We're going to rejoice. Hosanna, let's go. Let's grab our branches. Let's get down there in the midst of it. And if they were not just like the John 3:16 type Bible-believing people, but John 3:16 and 17, like they remembered more than just one verse, they would remember verse 10 that says, I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he will call and speak to the nations peace, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So now we're seeing this played out as this king is actually entering into the city, and this is the king that's going to speak peace to the nations and bring a rule that covers the earth. Come on. Like, don't you want to celebrate that? And then they would remember verses 11 and 12 that says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So now you have this reality of a king coming in. He's going to bring peace to the nations. His rule is going to cover the earth. And not only that, he's going to set prisoners free from waterless pits, bring hope, and restore double. Like, that's all taking place in this moment. That's a pretty big moment. Right? And here's what's crazy about all this. It's exactly the message of Zechariah. Like, when you get a chance, I want to encourage you guys to read through the book of Zechariah with gospel lenses on. Like, think about what you know to be true about Jesus and who he is and what's transpired in the gospel of Jesus. And read that, with that in mind, read the book of Zechariah. Because Zechariah is quoted by every gospel writer, particularly in the Passion Week of Jesus, that last week of Jesus, multiple times, especially chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah. They pull from Zechariah a lot in this last week of Jesus. And here's why, I believe. Because Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? Especially in times like this, maybe. Oppression, depression, chaos, uncertainty, all kinds of confusing. We're crying out for answers and help. And you're wondering, does God remember? Has he forgotten who he is and what he's promised to us? Well, guess what? God remembers. He's the God who remembers our suffering. He's the God who remembers our pain. He's the God who remembers our cries and his promises to us. He remembers his people and what he said he would do for them. And I believe this is vitally important, not just for the people in this moment. Like, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah, the prophet, the God who remembers. They're seeing this king ride in and saying, God remembers us. And I think it's important for us, too, in moments where we feel like God has forgotten. In seasons like this, where chaos abounds and storms start brewing in the Gulf of Mexico, and you're wondering, does God remember? And the second thing I think why Zechariah is so important and they pull from him here is that his message, the message of Zechariah out of all the minor prophets, is the primary one that revolves around salvation of God's people. The salvation of God's people, not the judgment of God's people. There's a lot of judgment in the prophets, particularly minor prophets. But Zechariah's message particularly is a message of salvation and hope. And that's vitally important in seasons like this where you've been waiting, wondering, does God remember, and hoping and longing for a salvation to come. And so they see a God that remembers, and they see a God that not only remembers, but remembers that he will save his people. He's a God who saves. He hadn't forgotten, and he will restore. And lastly, the imagery at hand is this scene taking place is a king that brings peace to all nations. He's a king that comes to bring peace to all. So you have a God who remembers that he will save his people, and in that saving act, he will bring peace to all people. That's what this moment represents as Jesus enters Jerusalem. But the crazy thing is, there's so much irony, and actually we'll say paradox in this whole story, because irony usually includes humor, and there's not much humor in this reality, but there's paradox here. And we've seen lots of paradox all throughout Mark's gospel already. In Mark's storytelling and the message of the gospel as a whole, there's a lot of paradox at hand. See, in God's economy and kingdom, things are rarely as they seem to be. Kind of like the Astros. Sorry, is that too soon? Too soon? Sorry. Things are rarely as they seem to be on the surface. What's underneath is not really what you see. What is seen at first glance is not really the end result in God's economy. And check this out. Here's just a few verses that we've already covered in the book of Mark where we see paradox. Mark 9:35, the first will be last. Mark 10, the greatest shall be servants to all. Mark 10:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Mark 10:13, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. Mark 7, what defiles a person comes from inside him, not outside. Evil comes from within, not the actions that you see on the outside. Mark 8, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And they ate and were satisfied. Mark 8:35, whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. In Mark 5:39, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, she's sleeping. You see the paradox. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Right? What we see at first glance is not really how God works all the time. So here's the great paradox that we see in our story today. The type of and the way this kingdom will be established. See, in our minds we have an idea of what this king will bring and how this king will bring it about. See, victorious kings usually ride in on valiant steeds or in these crazy chariots, right? But Jesus rode in on a donkey. So you already see an image, a paradoxical image there going on, that Jesus is implementing a different type of kingdom in a different type of way. This is not a kingdom of pride, of self-exaltation, of warring and fighting and entitlement and lording over others and bickering. It's not that type of kingdom. It's a kingdom of gentleness and humility and peace. The Prince of Peace himself has arrived. Which leads to the other big paradox that we see in this story, is that many of those, a lot of those, that are standing in this crowd at this moment shouting, Hosanna, glory to God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, will be the very ones that less than a week later will be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. A complete swing of allegiance. They went from celebration and rejoicing to disappointment and vehement opposition. Not even those who laid their cloaks on the colt would remain with him in the end. Hashtag not my king. He ain't my king. Well, he was when he was entering Jerusalem. He's not now. That dude's going to the cross. See, don't we experience that I mean, if we were to be honest, don't we experience that to a degree? Maybe not complete vehement opposition to Jesus, but disappointment in the way God works. Disappointment in the way he does things, in the way we experience them. Unmet expectations, hopes of deliverance, ideas of how this victory should or could go down in our lives. See, what we know and what these disciples and crowds at that time did not know is at the end of the story, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus was the only way that victory could come about for the people of God. This was the only way that salvation and peace, eternal peace, true peace, lasting peace could come about. It was God's plan from the foundation of the world. The Word of God made flesh, not counting equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, was the plan of God from the beginning. The plan to implement this new kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, that Jesus had come to take his throne, but had committed himself to begin his reign from a cross. Jesus had come to take his throne, but committed himself to begin the reign from the cross. See, when things don't go our way or how we expect them to go, when they don't end up being the way they look on the surface or we had hoped they would go, our temptation often is to run, to quit, or maybe just swing the pendulum to a degree and shout, crucify. Just crucify him. He's not showing a good way to save me. You know what? Let's watch him save himself. Because if he can save himself, then I'll know he has the power to save me. Crucify him. See, that's a great paradox we see here. And I'll bring it home with this. And the last verse is interesting. Verse 11 in our text says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Seems like kind of a random verse, but I think it's important that Mark includes it, that Jesus comes straight in after this amazing scene, everybody's celebrating and rejoicing, and he goes straight into the city and goes straight to the temple. And he looks around at everything, is what it says. So here's why I believe it's important, because in a few verses next week, we'll see in 15 and 19 where Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses it, right? Familiar story to a lot of people, but oftentimes we think of that as just a spontaneous, impulsive act, that Jesus walks into the temple and sees all this mess going on. It's like, let's get it. I'm mad now. I start turning over tables. But the day before, he actually walked into the temple, observed what was going on, took account of it, went back and slept on it. He slept on it. So it's important. Because it shows us that Jesus was purposeful in everything that he did. And I also believe it's important that Mark includes this verse here, because it shows us that the temple is important to Jesus. He went straight to the temple. He shows up in this glorious parade of people and he goes straight in and goes straight to the temple. That shows us that the temple is important to Jesus. And we know the temple takes on different, it means different things, right? It was the economic center, the religious center for the Jewish people, right? It had lots of things. But what it represented most was where God met with man. The temple was where God dwelt. It was the place he interacted with his people. And that's where Jesus went first, to the place he interacted with his people. And if you fast forward to where we are today, we are the temple of God. And I say we inclusive, like individually, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we as the body of Christ, we the church, are the temple of God. Right? We are God's temple now. So we are where God dwells. We are where God interacts. We are where God engages with his people. Our lives, both individually and corporately. And that's where Jesus goes upon his triumphal entry into our lives, to the temple. He triumphantly enters our lives, into our individual lives, and he enters into our corporate lives as the church. And he enters that in different ways. But a lot of the time, if not most of the time, when we experience Jesus for the first time, the saving work of God in our lives, it's usually a scene like we see in our text today. It's celebration. It's rejoicing. It's glory to God in the highest, right? Paying homage to this King that has come and brought victory over our sin and our death and the brokenness of our souls. And maybe that it took place as a young child. Maybe that took place when you were older in life. Maybe it took place in some supernatural way when you had a dream. Or maybe you just had a good conversation with a stranger or a friend. Or maybe your grandmother had been praying for you for years. It takes place in so many different ways. Or maybe you're like these people in this story that have heard of Jesus and seen these miracles and seen things happen and waited with anticipation for that day. And he triumphantly entered your life. And you thought, this was it. This was the moment I've been waiting for. My life is made right. All things will be made well. The King has come. My enemies are conquered. And then what happens when our expectations for how that life should be now are not met? What happens when God doesn't do things from that point on how we expect him to do them? What happens when he steps into our lives and takes a look around at the temple, takes a look around at the corporate church and how we're interacting and engaging with each other, or looks into our own lives, our own temple, and observes and sees what's happening and sees, well, the way you're living, and then he invites us to follow him in a different way? But it's not necessarily the way we expect. What happens then? What happens when we're invited to follow him to the cross? Do we follow? Or do we join the crowd, shift our allegiance, and say, crucify him? It's a quote from Brennan Manning I came across this week, not in preparation for the sermon, it just fit. It says, because we approach the gospel with preconceived notions of what it should say rather than what it does say, the word no longer falls like rain on the parched ground of our souls. It no longer sweeps like a wild storm into the corners of our comfortable piety. It no longer vibrates like sharp lightning in the dark recesses of our non-historic orthodoxy. We have preconceived notions of who God is and how he should act and what the gospel means. And he says, by entering human history, God has demolished all previous conceptions of who God is and what man is supposed to be. Jesus is here. The Word made flesh, still living and active among us. He's the great King who has come to bring peace to all mankind, and he has come to bring forth a new and greater kingdom for us to reside in. He enters our lives. He takes a look around. He sees what's out of place, what needs to be addressed, what needs to be cleansed from unrighteousness or selfishness or pride or entitlement. He sees where we're worshiping falsely and believing lies that money and fame or some political figure or some recognition could give us what we want and the peace we need in life. He sees it and he addresses it. And then he invites us to follow him. to follow him. So the paradox in our story today is that those who were shouting Hosanna, the thought salvation would come in this certain way, switched and started shouting crucify because he demolished their conceptions of God. He demolished their preconceived ideas of how salvation would come and what this king was really all about. Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." This is Jesus a couple chapters from now, within this week, right before he gets crucified, says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So in between the Hosanna and the crucify, Jesus says, "The one who endures will be saved." Not the one who waves the palm branches. Not the one who lays their cloak down on the road for me, or even puts their cloak on the donkey for me. Not the one who runs away when the king gets crucified on the cross. The one who endures will be saved. The one who remains by faith and says, no matter what, this is the great king. This is the Lord of all. This is the one who rules. This is the one who has entered and will rule the nations and bring peace to all. This is him, no matter what. The humility of Jesus is the victory for us. The humble king is the salvation for us. This way of peace, he says, Colossians, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is the way of peace for us. So here's what I want to leave us with today. God has remembered you. God remembers. He's remembered every prayer you've prayed. He's remembered every cry you've cried. And he's remembered to bring his promise of salvation. And he's orchestrated that salvation through the triumph and the humility of Jesus. Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. He may not have come how we had expected him to come. He may not have come how we wanted him to come. But he came the way we needed him to come. So don't lose heart. And I wrote this before the storms were actually brewing. No matter the storm, don't lose heart. No matter the storm, no matter the pain, no matter the darkness, no matter the struggle, no matter the fear, no matter the doubt, don't lose heart because Jesus is the King. The kingdom of God is at hand, and there is hope because of the humility of Jesus. Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And I want to encourage you all with this. This hope and this peace is not just for us sitting in this room or these watching on this camera. This hope and this peace is for all. This king is for the world. So go and tell the world. Go and tell the world. Go and let them know that the king has come. Go and let them know that there is hope and there is salvation for them. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We don't deserve you, Jesus. But yet you give yourself and you humble yourself for us because you love us. And we thank you for that this morning. We thank you that victory has come, that triumph has come, and the humility of the obedient Son of God. Father, as we worship now, would you draw us to you for your glory? Amen.